Well, we're starting a new series today, and it's a four-part series around the kingdom of God. And it's a term that comes up regularly in the New Testament, and we're going to touch on that. And this message is more just setting a framework. And then the next three are going to be based out of three of the parables of the kingdom. There are a lot more than three, out of Matthew 25. So you may want to jump ahead, read through the Matthew 25, three great parables about the kingdom. In Matthew 3, verse 1 to 2, it says, "In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, 'Repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. For the kingdom of heaven has come near.'" Repent. I just want to touch on that word. We have all sorts of concepts about repentance. But at the very heart of the word in the Greek language is to change your thinking, to change your mind, to change your approach. And what he's saying is think differently about God. Think differently about your life. Think differently about the Messiah that John was announcing was coming, obviously the Lord Jesus. Think differently, for the kingdom of God is coming in the person of Jesus Christ. The New Testament writers use the term kingdom of God or kingdom of heaven interchangeably. And in the New Testament alone, there's 160 references to the kingdom of God in just 152 verses. So what is this kingdom that John came announcing, proclaiming? What is the kingdom of God? The Greek word is basileia, and it means kingship or royal rule. And the biblical concept is not really what we think of when we talk about what used to be the kingdom of Great Britain or something like that. That is a concept of a realm. It's a territory. It's land. The kingdom of God is different. It's where people put themselves under the rule of God, under the rule of Christ, and acknowledge his lordship. That's the kingdom. And then where they go, the kingdom goes. So it's not territorial in that sense, but it's actually something that starts in the heart of people. So it's more of a concept of rule than realm. And to be in the kingdom of God means you've put yourself under God's rule, God's ways, and you're seeking to follow them. And in the most famous of prayers, perhaps, the Lord's Prayer, which is actually a prayer for us as disciples, Jesus says, pray like this: "Our Father in heaven, hallowed, reverenced be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." So again, there's this concept of, I invite you, Jesus, I invite you, Father, to occupy the throne of my heart. I invite you to lead and guide me. I want your will to be done in and through my life. And it's a prayer of invitation, of submission, rather than the concept of an army having come and conquered and now forcing a rule on people. This is by invitation. Lord, your kingdom come, your will be done in my life today, in my circumstances. So in that sense, spiritually, the kingdom of God is established within the human heart before it has any influence in other areas. And Paul, in the book of Colossians, tells us just how dramatic this moment is when people move from what he calls the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. Listen to these words. "For he," that is God, "rescued us from the dominion of darkness and brought us into the kingdom of the Son he loves, in whom we have redemption and the forgiveness of sins." The word "rescue" there is actually quite a violent word. It means to seize, to take hold of. And the violence is not perpetrated on the individual, but the violence is against the kingdom of darkness in order to get the individual out of the darkness into the kingdom of the beloved Son. And we see some of that drama played out on the cross, in the suffering, the violence that Jesus experienced in order to make a way for us to enter the kingdom of God. The word "rescue" there means to snatch from danger, to deliver somebody out of a dangerous situation. And somebody said the kingdom of God is the redemptive presence of God. Now, you may go, what's that word, redemptive? It's God's ability to take whatever mess is going on in our lives and turn it into something good and transform us and bring forgiveness and cleansing. That's really what the essence of redemption is. And I love that, is that the kingdom of God is the redemptive presence of God, the redemptive presence. There's another concept that you kind of wrestle with as you read through the New Testament, and it's talking about the kingdom of God, is that Jesus speaks of it, as do some of the other New Testament writers, as a present reality, but also a future event. And so there's a sense in which, because we submit to the Lordship of Christ, the kingdom is present in and through us. But we're also waiting for that day when Jesus comes back and brings the end to this era in human history, and his kingdom is established forever and ever. The scripture says in 1 Corinthians, the great resurrection chapter, chapter 15 and verse 24 to 25, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom of God. When he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and power, for he must reign. So again, you get that sense of this future event that will take place. The other thing that I think is really exciting is that not only did John come proclaiming, repent for the kingdom of God is at hand, and ushering away, making away the voice crying in the wilderness for Jesus to come, but the minute Jesus begins his ministry, he echoes that exact same concept. It says in Matthew 4:17, from that time on, this is after the baptism of Jesus, Jesus began to preach, repent, for the kingdom of heaven has come near. And that in him being present, he brings the kingdom of God. And this theme of the coming of the kingdom of God is central to his mission. Matthew 4, verse 23, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, I like this phrase, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, the gospel of the kingdom. But only the one who does the, sorry, I jumped down a verse. We'll start again. Not from the very beginning, just, Jesus went throughout Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, proclaiming the good news of the kingdom, and healing every disease and sickness among the people. And it's literally in the very act of healing and ministering to people, there's the manifestation of the future kingdom in the present reality. And that continues when we encounter God in those ways. Jesus' mighty works were intended to demonstrate and to prove that the kingdom of God was amongst them because the king was amongst them. And Matthew's gospel is all about the king and the kingdom. And Jesus, when he was challenged and said, oh, are you doing this by demonic power? He said, if by the Spirit of God I drive out demons, then the kingdom of God has come amongst you. He said, you need to understand God is present in what he's doing. There are many parables. And remember, I'm just kind of laying a foundation for us to jump into other things over the next few weeks. But there were many parables about the kingdom. In total, Jesus spoke 43 parables. And a parable is literally where you take a real life event, circumstance, story, and lay it against some eternal truth to explain that eternal truth. He spoke 43 parables. 13 of them are directly connected to the kingdom of God is like this. And they're very, in a way, ordinary stories. They're commonplace, but they actually illustrate something about the kingdom of God. And some of them can almost seem so ordinary that you miss the point. And what all of the parables say, and I'll give you a verse to illustrate this, where all the parables are saying, pay attention, because if you don't, you could miss this truth about the kingdom of God. So pay attention to the parable, Jesus is saying, so that you can understand what out of ordinary day life I've laid down here that illustrates an eternal principle. Some of the parables are so simple, a farmer sowing seed, a man hunting for a lost treasure, fisherman casting a net, a man being forgiven an enormous debt, a wedding guest who turns up with the wrong clothes, virgins waiting for the bridegroom, a landowner being generous and distributing and entrusting his wealth to his servants while he goes to a far country and then returns to assess what they've done with the opportunities. Jesus says the kingdom is like a seed. It's like yeast. It's a pearl. It's a fish with a coin in its mouth. It's a banquet. It's a vineyard. I'm just touching on these very ordinary experiences in the people's lives. And Jesus says, now look at that thing. And I want to talk to you about an eternal thing. And the disciples in Matthew 13 verse 10 came to him and asked, why do you speak in parables? A lot of people are going, I don't get it. And that's the very point that I was making. Pay attention or you could miss it. Actually ask some questions of the parable. Look at some of the things and how they're referenced in other parts of the Bible so you understand the concept of the vineyard or whatever else it is. He says, actually lean into this or you'll miss the point. Why do you speak to the people in parables? He replied, because the knowledge of the secrets of the kingdom have been given to you, but not to them. And the difference, it's not discrimination. Yeah, the difference is the disciples were leaning in. Others were just mocking, criticizing, dismissing Jesus as irrelevant. And he said, if you have that attitude, you're going to miss what God's up to. But if you lean in and you ask some questions and you inquire and you do a bit of research, if you like, he said, you'll understand or begin to understand the concepts of the kingdom. The kingdom of God, as explained by Jesus, taught by the apostles, is authenticated by a number of things. And I'm going to just highlight a few. This is a much more extensive list, but these are the key things. How the kingdom is authenticated, demonstrate God's kingdom amongst people. Luke 17 and verse 20 and following says, once on being asked by the Pharisees when the kingdom of God would come. Now that is such a loaded question. Because at that time, Israel is under the heel of the Roman Empire. And they're trying to understand all the prophecies about the coming of a Messiah who will deliver them and do all sorts of things. And they are to looking, thinking more about the kingdom of God as a political thing that will overthrow the Romans and they can get their land back. So that's where their minds are at. They're not thinking of the kingdom in the way Jesus is going to bring the kingdom to them. And so it's a very loaded question when they come and say, when will the kingdom come? And Jesus replied, the coming of the kingdom of God is not something that can be observed. Nor will people say, here it is or there it is, because the kingdom of God is in your midst. And what he's pointing to there, when Jesus is acknowledged as king, in any circumstance, there, literally right before them, for us when we invite him into our lives and yield our lives to him and receive forgiveness and cleansing, he says, whenever the king is there, the kingdom is there. And there's certain things, signs, if you like, that are evidence of the kingdom. But I want to highlight this thought that the kingdom is not a place that you go to live. It's something that lives in you. Because you've invited Jesus into your heart and life. It's not a place where you go, it's a place that comes into you. And then wherever you go, the kingdom goes. It's evidenced, authenticated, number one, and I think most importantly of all, by the presence of Jesus. Jesus promised to build his church, a community of faith, a community founded by Jesus. And he assured us that he would be present with us always. Matthew 18, verse 19 and following. Again, truly I tell you that if two of you on earth agree to anything they ask for, it will be done for them by my Father in heaven. For where two or three gather in my name, there am I with them. And I just love that. The simplicity of it. It's wonderful in a larger gathering like this to maybe sense the presence of God. And if you're new to this style of church and all the rest, you might be touched by the music and other things, but there's something else going on here. The presence of Jesus, the resurrected Christ. And Jesus said, yeah, you can do it in thousands, but if just two of you acknowledge his presence, he's present amongst you. He's with you. He's with you. He's with you. I love the picture in the book of Revelation where John sees a revelation of Jesus. And he sees him walking among the lampstands with someone like the Son of Man, dressed in a robe reaching down to his feet and a golden sash around his chest. And literally, the lampstand, while John explains what the lampstand is, the lampstand represents different churches in different regions, congregations. But I love that picture, that as the church gathered, there's Jesus walking, as it were, in the midst of them. And I often love to reflect on, as we gather together in worship, and people come with joy. People come sometimes with grief in their heart, with a sense of hopelessness on occasions maybe, frustration about something, in need of healing or some other breakthrough, that as we worship and as we gather together in the name of Jesus, he's present and walking up and down the rows, just looking for hearts that are leaning in, for hearts of people who are welcoming him and begins to touch and minister to them. The second authentication of the kingdom is the proclamation of the gospel. And gospel literally means good news. The church should never be bad news. We don't have to agree with everybody, and sometimes that gets controversial, but the spirit in which we engage, and Ricky touched on that in reflecting on the combined devotion we were doing this week. But it's in the proclamation of the gospel. Jesus, when he had been baptized, went into the wilderness, was tested for a period of time, 40 days, and then came out in the power of the Spirit, goes to a synagogue in Capernaum, and he gets invited to read the passage of Scripture, and he opens the scroll to the prophet Isaiah, and he reads these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me." He's talking of himself. "Because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim freedom for the prisoners and recovery of sight for the blind, to set the oppressed free and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." And it's not just a single year, 365 days. It's talking about a season from that moment on, and we live in it. We live in a space where we're under the favor of the Lord. But those things are core to the proclamation of the good news of Jesus Christ. Good news to the poor. He's not just speaking of those who may be materially poor, but spiritually poor. To proclaim freedom to people who are imprisoned by habits, by circumstances. The recovery of sight to the blind, and I believe literally in physical healing, but also in terms of spiritual blindness. And to set those who are oppressed free, and to say God's favor. You live in an era, a season of God's favor, an invitation to come. It's grace. So the presence of Jesus announces the kingdom. The proclamation of the gospel is the gospel of the kingdom. The third thing is the power of the Holy Spirit. The outpouring of the Holy Spirit testifies to Jesus' resurrection, glorification, and coronation in heaven. And I just want you to think about this for a moment. If you're not sure about the outpouring of the Spirit, we can help you, but you can read it in Acts chapter 2 when the disciples in the upper room and they're waiting for the promise of the Father, and the Spirit is poured out on them in an incredible outpouring that is still available to us. But speaking of that, in Acts 2, Peter says, that Jesus is exalted to the right hand of God, and he has received from the Father the promised Holy Spirit and has poured out what you see and hear. And so at the very moment where Jesus ascends and he's crowned King of Kings and Lord of Lords in the heavens, the heavenly realm, the Spirit is poured out. And so every time we acknowledge the Holy Spirit, when we speak in other tongues, when we follow the prompting of the Holy Spirit, it's a reminder Jesus is King of Kings. He's got things under control. He's got things under control. The fourth thing, and I'm almost done, is that the kingdom is welcomed and received with childlike faith. It's this interesting paradox, perhaps, that you can study God's word for a lifetime and find something new, profound, grow in it. Think, how come I never saw that? I've been reading this for 40-something years. You can engage in some wonderful theological discussions, hear insights, and all sorts of things. So it's not a lack of intelligence or the use of your mind. We should never, God gave you a brain, use it, is really what I'm saying. But the kingdom is actually not received by intellectual capacity. I hope that makes sense. It's received with a childlike trust that I take God at his word. I can have questions. I can challenge, and you look even in the Psalms, David challenged God. I've just been reading the book of Job in my devotional reading, and Job challenges God. He gets angry. I mean, he's going through all sorts of things, and God engages with him. God's not intimidated by our questions or even our anger sometimes or our frustration about what's going on or not going on in our lives. He invites that honesty, but it's the childlike response. And Jesus said in Matthew 18:3, truly I tell you, unless you change and become like little children, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. And so can I try and just encourage you with this? It's wonderful to pursue things and study things and engage, and don't stop doing that. It's all right to have the questions and the uncertainty. But to some ways say, God, I don't understand. I don't know what you're up to, but I choose to trust you. Help me to do that. It's that kind of simple approach. God, help me to understand. Help me to keep walking with you. The childlike trust. And the final thing is the kingdom is engaged with active faith. In Matthew 11 and then verse 15, Jesus says, indeed, from the days of John the Baptizer until this moment, the kingdom of heaven is being taken by storm, and strong and forceful ones claim it for themselves eagerly. And then he says, he who has ears, let him be hearing. It's an interesting statement. The kingdom of heaven is taken by storm, by forceful people. And it's not talking about the strongest win, the strongest get there. This is talking about an inner passion, an inner desire, inner longing for the things of God. And you never inherit anything in God's kingdom by being passive. You see, even when the Bible says, wait on the Lord, it's not doing nothing, it's doing something. It might be quiet, it's still. In that sense, you're not running around like a chicken with its head cut off, trying to make something happen. But the waiting is an active expectation that God will demonstrate his presence, draw near to you, bring peace into your life. The waiting is active, even though it's not rushing around doing things. I just use that to illustrate. And so the kingdom will never be received if you're simply passive. We are told to seek and we will find. Knock and the door will be opened to us. D.A. Carlson said, "The kingdom has come with holy power and magnificent energy that has been pushing back the frontiers of darkness. The kingdom is making great strides. Now is the time for courageous souls, forceful people to take hold of it." And so I want us to encourage us, we're going to these three parables that are found in Matthew 25, that you would take a posture of just leaning in. God, I want to understand more about your kingdom. I'm not going to be passive. We're not talking about becoming frantic. But Lord, I'm going to engage because I want to understand that, that sense of the kingdom being within me. And because it's within me, it goes with me wherever I go. The whole issue of the kingdom being received and not being passive is illustrated just in the very act of surrendering to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. None of us can earn our way to heaven. The whole concept that somehow or other, if I do more good things than bad things, I'll get to heaven is such a terrifying one in my opinion, because how will you ever know when you've done enough good versus bad if that's the way you get to heaven? What a risk to take. Well, what if you're out by one good deed? You know what I mean? It's such a fraught concept that, and it's actually not biblical. It's not what Jesus is about. What Jesus is all about, he did all the work on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood so that our sins could be forgiven and that he could give us the gift of eternal life. And all it takes is something active, not frantic. It's an act of receiving. It's an act of receiving. And if I were to hand you this Bible as a gift, I could stand in front of you and go, "Please take it, please take it." And you go, "Oh, thank you, you're so generous, you're so kind," or whatever, you know. But until you actually take it, you don't have it. It's in that moment of transaction. Give it back. It's precious to me. But you see that? He took it. You can have it. No, actually, I would give it to you if you wanted it. You see, you've got to receive it.